Wonderful, thank you. Caden, how come you and I don't sing like that? Oh. All right. If you have your Bible, turn with me to the book of John chapter 13 this morning. John chapter 13, we continue working our way through this glorious gospel according to John the Apostle. And we've been here for quite some time, but we have made our way to the final day of Jesus' life, chapter 13. We finished up chapter 12 last week. We'll pick up in chapter 13, verse 1. I'll be honest with you, this is probably some of my favorite chapters in the entire Bible. John chapter 13, actually started in chapter 11, but then I kind of skip over 12, not on purpose, but as far as being my favorite, and I always say my favorite verse is the one that I last read, but John chapter 13 through chapter 17 has always been very special to me, and I read it often just as a devotion, just to be reading something in God's Word. I just love what takes place here. This is the final evening, the final night of Jesus' life in these chapters. John chapter 13, we'll begin reading this morning in verse 1. The inspired and inerrant and infallible Word of God reads, "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that His hour had come, that He should depart from this world to the Father, having loved His own who were in the world, He loved them to the end. And supper being ended, the devil having already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray Him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into His hands, and that He had come from God and was going to God, rose from supper and laid aside His garments and took a towel and girded Himself. After that, He poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which He was girded. Then He came to Simon Peter, and Peter said to Him, 'Lord, are You washing My feet?' Jesus answered and said to him, 'What I am doing You do not understand now, but You will know after this.' Peter said to Him, 'You shall never wash My feet.' Jesus answered him, 'If I do not wash You, You have no part with Me.' And Simon Peter said to Him, 'Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head.' Jesus said to him, 'He who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you. For He knew who would betray Him. Therefore He said, 'You are not all clean.' So when He had washed their feet, taken His garments, and sat down again, He said to them, 'Do you know what I have done to you? You call Me teacher and Lord, and you say, "Well, for so I am." If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example, that you should do as I have done to you. Most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." Let's pray together. Father, we have entered into your presence boldly and confidently, not arrogantly, but boldly and confidently in the name of your blessed Son, Jesus Christ, our Savior. And we've entered for the sole purpose of worship this morning. We've given, we've sang songs, we've prayed, we've done the things, humanly speaking, that we want to express our love for you in. And now we've come to this time where we've read your word publicly for all to hear. And we ask for your blessings upon that reading. And we ask for your blessings and anointing on the speaker this morning as he brings the message from this inspired word of yours. Your servant is weak. Your servant trembles at the task at hand. This is the point you've brought us to. This is what you've called us to this morning. So I pray we would set aside all the distractions of the world and hear your Spirit speak to our hearts. Holy Spirit, if the miracle of preaching is to take place, it'll happen right now through your power and your strength. For I'm weak and I tremble. I pray that you glorify Christ now. In his mighty name I pray. Amen. We've come to this next section of John's Gospel. Chapters 1 through 12 are sometimes referred to as the book of signs, where John records seven signs for seven miracles. John calls them signs. Seven miracles confirming and reaffirming the reality of who Jesus is. Now we've come to chapter 13, and the section of chapters 13 through 17 is often referred to as the book of the Passion, because it's in these chapters, 13 through 17, that Jesus is most intimate with his disciples. Chapter 13 through 17, we see the very heart and very soul of Jesus himself. These chapters, we see the intimate details and we see the passionate love that Jesus has for his people. And perhaps that's why I'm drawn to it so much, because I see the love that Christ has for me in these writings, in these teachings and sayings of his. And not just me, but for all who have called upon his name and all who have been drawn by the Father to the Son. James Boyce wrote in his commentary about this section of John's Gospel, he says, "Nowhere in the entire Bible does the child of God feel that he is walking more on holy ground. For here, more than in any other portion of Scripture, he hears the voice of Jesus leading him into a greater understanding of his new place before the Father, and consequently also of his new position in the world." Boyce says, "These chapters contain teaching about heaven, the new commandment, the person and work of the Holy Spirit, the mutual union of Christ with the disciples, and the union of disciples with Christ. It also teaches us about prayer." Now also, I want you to keep in mind this morning that everything from chapters 13 through chapter 19 deals with one day in the life of Jesus. It starts at this final Passover celebration that he observes with the 12. This is Thursday evening. And it's going to end with his death and burial the next day, which would be Friday afternoon. So we begin a whole new section of John's Gospel that's very helpful for us in understanding not only his great love for his people, but understanding our faith and understanding our hope in him as his people. He begins with the original 12. Then beginning in verse 18, he's going to identify Judas as his betrayer. He's going to send him out to do his dirty work. Caden's going to tell us about that next week. And then he's going to focus on those who are genuinely his people. And he begins teaching. And he begins instructing them. And he begins guiding them. And he begins gently loving them into the area of discipleship, into the area of Christian service. Now, folks, as your pastor, I'll just speak very bluntly and honest with you now. You can accuse me of taking this out of context when I read this section of Scripture, these entire chapters. Some people would say, "Well, yeah, but he's talking to those 12 now. It doesn't really apply to us." You can say that if you want to. But when I read chapter 13 through 17, I'm reading it as if I'm sitting in the room right there with them. He's speaking directly to me. It's as if I'm the only one in the room at this time. I want you to know I'm clinging to all of this. I'm hanging on every word as if Jesus is speaking to me personally. And you will benefit greatly if you will read these words in that way, as if he's talking to you directly. And he's giving you these final instructions as he begins his farewell speech, if you will, before his death. I believe we would all benefit greatly if we would read God's word this way. Jesus is speaking directly to his people. There's many farewell speeches recorded in the Scriptures. Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 31 through 33 gives his farewell address. It's right before his death. He's just restated the law to God's people, the nation of Israel. Joshua does the same thing in Joshua 23 and 24. Just before he dies, he gives a farewell address. "Choose for yourselves this day whom will you serve. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." Paul gives his farewell address in Acts chapter 20. To the Ephesian church before he goes back to Jerusalem and is ultimately arrested and sent to Rome. Jesus begins his farewell address right here in chapter 13. And he begins immediately giving us a lesson in discipleship, not just for these 12, but for all followers of his, all disciples of his of all ages as they follow him. Notice what he does as he begins this farewell speech. Number one, he showed them his love. Verse 1, now before the feast of the Passover, this is why they've gathered. They're having the meal, and this is the meal as they observe the Passover celebration. Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father. He said that many times. "I'm going back to the one who sent me. I'm going back to where I'm from." And John records for us, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. I want you to notice, first of all, who he loved. as he shows this great love in the scriptures, as we see the great love of Christ, who he loved, who is his own, having loved his own who were in the world. Who is John talking about that Christ loves here? Well, it's those who have been given to him by the Father. We've seen the reaffirmation of this and the affirmation of this throughout John's gospel up to this point. Those who were considered his own were the ones that the Father had given to him. John chapter 6, verse 37. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. They're his. The Father has given them to him. The Father has drawn them to him. Verse 44 of chapter 6, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. So it's, he says he has loved his own. It's those who have been given to him by the Father. It's also those for whom he's about to die. Chapter 10, verse 11, Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his sheep, gives his life for the sheep. Verse 15, as the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for who? The sheep. So he's talking about those who were, in verse 13 of chapter 1, he's talking about those who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. That's who he's speaking of when it says his own. He's not talking about the world. He's talking about his own. He's talking about those the Father has given him. He's talking about those who he gives eternal life to and who will never be plucked out of his hand. Those are his own. He says in chapter 10, I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them. Who's the them? No one is able to snatch them, my own, those he's given me, those for whom I'm about to die. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. So we know he's talking about those who are his own, those who belong to him, his church, his disciples, his true followers, not just those who profess Christ in with their words and make a profession of faith, or those who say they love Jesus like Judas was doing, but he loved his own. And when the Bible says that Jesus loved his own who were in the world there in verse 1, it's not the love. He's not talking about the love that he has for humanity in general. He's talking about a specific, special covenant love that God has purposed for those whom he has purposed to make his own. Does God love people in general? Yes. He loves those who were created in his image. But he has a special love, a perfect love, a covenant love that's above and beyond a general love that he has for creation, a special covenant love for those who are his own. It's like a man who loves his wife more than he loves every other woman in the world. Ladies, my sisters in Christ, visitors, if you're my sister in Christ, if you're lost and do not know Jesus as your Savior this morning, I want you to know I love you. I love you in Christ. I love you because you're created in the image of God. If you're my sister in Christ, you're a believer, you're a fellow believer, I love you. Alma, I love you. Patty, I love you. Liz, I love you. I know you don't believe that, but I do love you, Liz. I love every lady in this room. Visitors, I don't even know you. I love you. But I have a special love for that lady sitting back there on the back pew in the corner. It's a love that I don't have for you other ladies. It's a special love. I've don't have this love for anyone else. I've chosen her to be my bride. And I love her with a unique love. I love her with an affection that I don't have for other women. Shouldn't Christ have that same love for his bride? Shouldn't he love his own with a more passionate, a more special, a more unique, a more what we call a covenant love that he doesn't have for the rest of the world who are not his own? This isn't partiality, folks. This isn't God being unfair, because God doesn't deal with us in fairness anyway. You need to get that right. But this isn't partiality, this is grace. The pure, unmerited favor and love and mercy of God. God has a right to choose a bride for himself. And he loves that bride. That is his church. He loves these people that are called his church with a special love. Has nothing to do with your merit. Because we have no merit in ourselves anyway. There's nothing good about us. We have nothing in and of ourselves that would make us meritorious or make us worthy of such a great love. It's simply that when man rejected God in the garden and rejected God and we all fell in Adam, man chose to go his own way, and God in his infinite wisdom and in his infinite mercy and even in his infinite love chose to save some of those who were going their own way and to allow the rest to remain in their sin. It's a special love. If God had not done that, not one single person would ever be saved, and there would be none of his own. As one writer put it, God has done some things for all men and all things for some men. So that's who he loved. That's his own. Those he purposed to love. Those that the Father has drawn to him. Those that he's about to die for. He loved his own. And notice, secondly, how he loved them. Again, in verse 1, it says he loved his own. He loved them to the end. Does that mean to the end of his earthly life? Yes. Does that mean to the end of their lives? Yes. But the phrase also means to the very end. In other words, to the end of ends. Or you could say without end. The word literally means perfection or completeness. You could say Jesus, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them perfectly. And he did that, right? And he showed that great love. He showed that special love. He showed that passionate love by dying for them, by going to prepare a place for them, as he will tell them over in chapter 14 when we get there. He shows his great love by sending his Holy Spirit for those who are his own, for whom he died. He sends his Spirit so they wouldn't be left as orphans. He'll explain that in chapter 14 and 15 and 16. He shows that great love by praying for us, as he does in chapter 17. And as he is currently doing, as he's making intercession for us right now as we speak at the right hand of the Father. Intercession for his own. There should be no doubt in our minds, folks, as to the love that God has for us, we, his church. When the Bible says Jesus loved his own who were in the world, he's talking about those for whom he shed his blood. And he loved them to the end with a special covenant eternal love. I trust and I hope and I beg and pray that every person I'm looking at right now is numbered among that specific group of people who are, quote, his own, who are in the world. I hope that's you this morning. I hope there's no one here who doesn't know him as Savior and Lord. I hope there's no one here who wouldn't be counted among the group known as those who belong to Christ. John calls them his own who were in the world. Secondly, not only did he show them his love, but notice the second thing he does in his farewell address. He gave them an example. First of all, notice the physical purpose of this example he's going to give. Look in verse 2. Supper being ended, the devil having already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. Again, I'll let Caden expound further on that next week as he begins in verse 18. But verse 3 says, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, that he had come from God and was going to God, rose from supper and laid aside his garments and took a towel and girded himself. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. Then he came to Simon Peter, and Peter said to him, Lord, are you washing my feet? Now, jump down to verse 12. I'll get back to verse 7 and following in a moment. Verse 12. So when he had washed their feet, taken his garment, and sat down again, he said to them, do you know what I have done to you? Or do you understand, is what that could be. Do you understand? I mean, they knew what he did. They just witnessed it. They just observed it. So he's saying, do you understand what I'm doing to you? It says in verse 13, you call me teacher and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I've given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Now, there's some differences of opinion as to what Jesus was doing here. We see the example. We all know what that is. We know what that means. No secret hidden meaning here. He washed their, physically washed their feet, removed their sandals, washed their feet with a towel, dried them off, girded himself and went back, put his garment back on and went back to his seat. Some people say that he's instituting an ordinance for the church, that we're all to obey for all ages, for churches of all generations, that we're supposed to obey, just like we do the Lord's Supper, just like we observe the ordinance of baptism, which are both the two ordinances of the church. And some believe that we should add foot washing to that and have a third ordinance of the church. Some churches practice foot washing at the same level and hold that to the same esteem as they do those other two ordinances. But I don't believe that's the Lord's intention here in giving this example in the text. And here's why. Number one, it's not alluded to in the book of Acts as being practiced by the first church. It's never mentioned or instructed to be obeyed in any of the epistles of the New Testament. It's never mentioned again. Paul mentions it in 1 Timothy chapter 5, but he's not referring to it as a church rite or a ritual or an ordinance. Rather, he's using it as an example of good deeds that are performed by individuals in the church. Number three, it's not recorded in the early history of the church as being practiced as an ordinance. And fourthly, number four, in verse 15, notice what Jesus says. This is why I don't think this is an ordinance of the church. Verse 15 says that Christ says to them that they are to do as I've done to you, not do what I've done to you. So when he says in verse 14, you ought to wash one another's feet, what he's saying is, I've served you in this way, you should serve others in that way. Do as I've done to you, not do what I've done to you. So if it's not instituting an ordinance, what did Christ mean by washing his feet? What is he teaching us here? Well, remember the setting. Number one, they come to a place where they've all worn mostly, for the most part, open-toed sandals. Most of the roads aren't paved, though the Romans did have some brick roads through the cities and through certain areas. Mostly in dirt, they're walking everywhere they went. You may have had a donkey, you may have had a horse to ride, but for the most part, you're walking through the villages and through the towns. Your feet will get real dirty real fast. And customarily in that culture, when you entered into someone's home, they would send a servant to wash your feet. You may have just bathed before you went to their home, but your feet have gotten dirty. You are mostly clean because you've cleaned yourself, you've bathed, but your feet are going to be real dirty real quickly. They would send a servant to clean your feet when you came into their house. It was usually delegated to the lowest servant. I mean, even a Jewish servant would never be required to perform this task, especially on a Gentile. It would be a Gentile servant, the lowest servant, the one ranking the lowest on the totem pole, would have to do such a lowly, lowly task. So I believe the proper understanding of what Jesus is teaching here is not instituting an ordinance for the church, but rather he's teaching us to understand it as an example of what it means to serve others. He's showing us the ultimate example of humility, the ultimate example of servanthood all at once. He's saying, if I, your Lord and teacher, that you've acknowledged that I'm your Lord, you've acknowledged that I'm your teacher, if I, your Lord and teacher, the eternal Son of God, have served you in such a lowly way, then you too should be willing to serve others in such a way. Because a servant's not greater than his master. If I'm your master and I've done it, it's not above your dignity for you to bow down before your brother, down before another, and wash and serve them in that way. Such a lowly, lowly task. Folks, I want to remind you, none of us, bar none, Who do you put on the pedestal the most? Before he passed Billy Graham? Who is it to you today that's the most high, most holiest man that you know? No one is above serving Christ, and no one is above serving his church in the most lowliest, lowliest forms or ways. Again, it's the ultimate example of humility and servanthood. There's no task beneath us that we shouldn't do for the sake of Christ. We should always put others more and think of others more highly than ourselves and be willing to serve them in that way. Take the focus off of our rights and what I want and what I need and what I desire and place it on what others need and what others want and what others desire. That would be following the example of Christ. So that's the physical purpose of the example he gives. It's an example of humility, an example of servanthood. But don't miss this. I'm going to back up now and go back to verse 7. Don't miss the spiritual purpose of this example, because there's a great lesson, there's a great doctrinal lesson here in this example that he gives. Verse 7, Jesus said to him, What I am doing you do not understand now, but you will know after this. And Peter said to him, you shall never wash my feet. It can't be. You're the Christ, the Son of the living God. I should be washing your feet, is what Peter's implying. Jesus said, if I do not wash you, you have no part with me. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, not my feet only, but my hands and my head. In other words, I want to be washed from head to toe. I want to be cleansed. I can't be a part of you. Jesus said, he who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you, for he knew who would betray him. Therefore, he said, you are not all clean. Washing throughout the Old Testament and even in the New Testament is often used as a biblical metaphor for spiritual cleansing. The followers of Jesus have already been made spiritually clean. He'll remind them of that over in chapter 15, verse 3, in this same dialogue. He's going to tell them, you're all clean. That cleansing never needs to be repeated. John MacArthur writes, God has graciously justified and imputed Christ's righteousness to believers, and his atoning death provides complete forgiveness for all their sins. So at that moment of regeneration, at that new birth, there's a one-time cleansing that never needs to be repeated again. You're clean. You're brought alive. You're given a new birth. You're regenerated and brought to life. You're clothed in the righteousness of Christ. And that's what Jesus is saying. If you've been washed, that is, if you've been made spiritually clean by regeneration, you do not need to have that repeated. But you do need to have the daily contamination of the world washed away from you. And folks, let's be honest, as Christians, as God's people, we get contaminated all the time, don't we? I hope you're honest enough to say yes, because we do. We're God's children. We've been born of the Spirit. We've been brought to life. We've been regenerated. We've been bathed from head to toe. We've been clothed in the righteousness of Christ. But we walk in a sin-cursed, sin-filled world, and our feet get mighty, mighty dirty out there every day, don't they? Sometimes we get our feet dirty because of deliberate sin. We choose to sin. We choose to do what God's Word forbids us to do, even as His church, let's be honest. We'll yield to a temptation, we'll commit an act of sin, and we'll repent and say, God, I'll never do that again. We'll go back out the next day, and guess what? We've walked right back into the muck and the mire that the world tells us is okay, and our feet are dirty again. We need to confess and be cleansed. Sometimes you feel defiled just hearing the sins of other people. Just being in the world, just watching a television program, just working around people in your job. The lust of the eyes and the lust of the flesh and the boastful pride of life, they'll contaminate you. You need to be clean. You need to be cleansed of those contaminations. Dealing with worldly people on the job, just being around ungodliness, it makes you feel unclean. This is why John writes to the church over in his first epistle. He's writing to believers. He's writing to those who have been bathed. And he says, if we, including himself, if we, those who are his own, those for whom he died, those whom he loved to the end, if we, his church, confess our sins, so he's acknowledging there's sin in the lives of God's people. It doesn't mean you need to be reborn again and saved over and over and over, that some people would teach you that. It's not what he's saying. He's saying, but if we confess our sins, that daily contamination, he says, He, God, is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. It's that daily contamination. We need that daily foot washing, that daily cleansing from the contamination that we acquire from the world. At the heart of Jesus' example, spiritually speaking, is the reality that once you've been cleaned, you don't need to be regenerated again. You don't need to be born again and saved over and over. You just need the daily cleansing and sanctification from the defilement that you contain or contract from the world. So he gives an example that has both a physical overtone and a spiritual overtone as well. But it's an example of servanthood, an example of serving others, an example of humility. Number three, he showed them his love. He gave them an example. Notice number three in verse 16 and 17, he made them a promise. He says, most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. Verse 17 could be translated, if indeed. The New King James that I read from says, if you know these things. It could be translated, if indeed you know these things. Or you could even say, since you know these things. Since you know these things to be true, blessed are you if you do them. Now, indeed, they did know these things. They did understand these things. He had just told them. He had just taught them these truths. They had just seen it firsthand. He's saying, if indeed you know these things to be true, you're blessed. In other words, you're blessed by your obedience. So the promise that Jesus makes here in his final address to his followers, that's us today, is this: blessings flow from obedience. It's easy to remember. Something you should steal in your mind. Something you should write down and read it on a note card if necessary. Blessings flow from obedience. Now, this is not something that's brand new. This has always been true of God's people. You'll find this taught throughout the Old Testament as well as the New Testament. Psalm chapter 1, the very first psalm we read. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, but sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. And in his law he meditates day and night. Psalm 119, blessed are the undefiled in the way, who walk in the way or the law of the Lord. Proverbs 16:20, he who heeds the word wisely will find good, and whoever trusts in the Lord, happy or blessed is he. Jesus himself says over in Luke chapter 8, my mother and my brothers are these who hear the word of God. They heard, they understood, and do it. These are my brothers, my mother and my brothers are those who hear the word of God and do it. There's the obedience. Luke chapter 11, he says, more than that, blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it. So there's the word, there's the truth, there's the understanding, and then there's the obedience. And you're blessed when you do these things that you know to be true. These are blessings upon blessings, folks, that God has in store for his people when we are obedient. The problem with the church today, one of the problems that we face as Christians, is not that God's blessings have expired for us. The problem lies in the failure of his people to obey his word. Start with me. When we don't obey God's word and expect God's blessings, Jesus says, you're blessed if you do them. You're blessed if you're obedient. You're blessed if you obey the things that I've taught you, the things that I'm telling you and showing you. So he makes them a promise. The promise of blessing comes to those who were obedient in that obedience. So he showed them his love. He gave them an example. He made them a promise. This is all in the beginning of an entire evening that's going to take us five chapters to get through, that pertain to the Christian faith. These are some of the most practical teachings, yet the most profound teachings that Jesus teaches while he's on earth. These words are filled with encouragement, hope, promise, love. And John starts off by pointing out that Jesus is addressing these words to his own. I want to ask you today, are you one of those own? Back to verse 1. Are you one of those who are considered his own who were in the world? Can you honestly say that you're obedient to his word? Can you stand before God and honestly say that you strive for holiness and you're striving for righteousness daily in your life? You've heard these things. You know these things to be true. You understand what you've read. Are you doing them? It starts with obeying the truth. What is the truth that the Bible teaches? The truth that Jesus is the only means of salvation available to men. There's no other way to the Father but through him. Do you really believe that? You're blessed if you do. It continues with obeying the command to repent and believe. Have you obeyed that command? Have you repented of your sins? Have you believed in the Lord Jesus Christ with saving faith that he died specifically for your sins? He says you're blessed if you do. If you believe, if you understand, if you obey, if you act upon what you know to be true. The command for us as the church is to go, to serve, make disciples, love, forgive, serve. Have you obeyed that command? He says you're blessed if you do. Let's pray this morning. Father, what a text and what a challenge.